Thank you. Okay, good morning. My name is Hannah, and I am very pleased to welcome everyone here this morning on this absolutely gorgeous August day. We're really glad for you to be here. Today we're going to look at the famous story of Jesus calming the storm. Life can get pretty stormy. I think many of us are aware of that, and perhaps some of us might feel the need for some peace. We'll be exploring how we can experience peace for ourselves and how we can share that peace with others. So a couple announcements. Be sure to pick up one of the community flyers so that you can find out what's happening in our community over the next few weeks. You can also fill out a contact card in the flyer or text your information to be added to our contact list. If you are new and joining us for the first time or want to get to know more about Cedar Ridge, you can actually join me in the back corner after the services for Cedar Ridge in 7 minutes. And we'd like to meet you, share a little bit about Cedar Ridge, and share a small gift with you. Before we continue singing songs, let's stand if you are able and say this prayer together. It's based on Psalm 46. God, you are our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in times of trouble.
Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, we will trust in you.
We come to you at the break of day in search of your peace, your comfort and help.
May your love flow through us like rivers of joy.
Lord Almighty, you are with us. God of the ages, you are our fortress.
Bring peace to our troubled world. Help us to find you in the stillness of our hearts and know you are God. Amen.
Thank you for being a vital part of our Cedar Ridge family, pursuing our vision of hope and transformation. Thank you for your giving and support that makes it possible for us to show hospitality to our local community. Thank you for your giving and support that makes it possible for us to be a positive presence in our local community. Thank you for your giving and support that makes it possible for us to give back to our neighbors and make new friends. Thank you for your giving and support that makes it possible for us to serve alongside our neighbors in our community. Thank you for your giving and support that makes it possible for us to celebrate the wonders of the birth of Christ with our community. August 31st marks the end of our financial year, and time is running out for us to reach our annual giving goal. We have incurred some big expenses this year, with needing to stabilize our farmhouse and replace parts of our air conditioning system. This is all part of the privilege of owning our wonderful property, but it requires us to take responsibility for covering the cost. We need to balance the budget to show the bank that finances our mortgage that we are in good shape. This is a requirement of theirs for continually financing our loan. Cedar Ridge leadership is working to keep the cost down, to not take on extra debt, and to be good stewards of your faithful financial giving. We believe we are called to be partners with God in being a blessing to our community. And as a family, we all need to give generously. Please prayerfully consider how you can contribute to this challenge.
Good morning. My name is Allison Pasternak, and I am the treasurer here at Cedar Ridge. Prior to becoming the treasurer at Cedar Ridge, I was the treasurer of my homeowners association for 11 years. And let me tell you, this has been a big change. Matthew says I cannot charge an annual fee to Cedar Ridge members, I cannot send anyone a bill, and most certainly I cannot send delinquency notices. All I can do is ask you to please consider supporting our fabulous church and our vision and the many ways in which we help the poor in Guatemala and down the street. As you just saw, our fiscal year ends in 6 days, and we need to raise an additional $31,000 in order to reach the goal set by the board for tithes and offerings for this fiscal year. The board set that goal to fund Cedar Ridge's vision, which includes serving our neighbors, caring for the poor, and helping the oppressed. The board also set that goal to pay for our everyday expenses, like the mortgage and insurance and our utility bills and payroll. As a board, we're incredibly careful with our finances. We're very frugal with how we spend our money, and we build up reserves to help fund larger projects like the farmhouse renovation and the forthcoming HVAC system. So we need to finish the year strong in order to fund our vision and pay our bills and replenish our reserves. So I am asking you to please join me in giving sacrificially to Cedar Ridge for the next 6 days, and actually for as long as you call Cedar Ridge your church home. Thank you.
Thanks, Allison. Thanks, everybody. We're in a series. My name's Matthew, by the way. Sorry, I'm the lead pastor. Should have introduced myself. And thank you so much for being here. We're in a series on the miracle stories of Jesus. We've called it The Meaning of Miracles. So we've come out exploring these stories, seeking meaning. What do they mean for us? What did they mean back then? What do they mean today? How do we apply them to our lives? And we're going to look today, as Hannah mentioned at the beginning of the service, we're going to look today at one of the famous stories of Jesus calming the storm. So we're going to read that, just to jump right into it. This will appear up on the screen, so track along with me. I'm just going to read it through once, and then I'm going to read it again with perhaps a different focus. So let's just listen to the story first. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Okay, great story. Really great story. We're going to read it again, but this time, it'll be up on the screen again, but you may not want to follow along. You may just want to close your eyes. You know, it depends what feels, you know, the best way for you to kind of absorb the story. But this time, let's try to feel this story, right? So maybe not think about so much, but, you know, reflect on what emotions does it evoke? What emotion do we see in the story? How does this make us feel? Okay, so let's just read it again. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was, in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Okay, so how did that make you feel? Anybody want to sort of share anything there? You know, what emotions do you see in the in that story? What emotions did it evoke in you? Anybody want to share anything? Fear? Yeah, somebody shout out fear. Yeah, so there's a lot of fear in that story, right? Who's afraid? Yeah, the disciples. I mean, did anybody here feel afraid in that story for any reason? Not really. It's not that scary a story, I guess, is it? But maybe if you're going through something like that now, it might have evoked some fear. Any other emotions you see there? Jesus? Yeah, Jesus is a pretty sound sleeper. So I guess that could be an emotion like peace. Jesus seems pretty chilled out, right? You know, Jesus doesn't seem too worried about it. What other emotions does Jesus display, do you think? Okay, there's awe. Do you think who's expressing awe? Oh, you felt awe, a sense of awe. Yeah. He's agitated. Jesus is agitated. Yeah, it's sort of an interesting thing, Jesus, here that Jesus seems almost a little annoyed, right, with the disciples. We'll sort of get into that in a second, but there's certainly some emotion there. What emotions are the disciples experiencing? Panic? Yeah. And maybe they're a bit annoyed too. Yeah, they start, teacher, why aren't you helping us out here? It's interesting, I think, with the disciples, that sense of fear or panic, which is pretty obvious though. They panic at the storm. And let's remember, many of his disciples were experienced fishermen, right? They're on the Sea of Galilee. We'll look at the sort of location of that in a second. But that was familiar territory to them. They'd go out fishing as their profession. So this must have been a pretty bad storm for them to be afraid. So they're afraid of the storm, but then ironically at the end of the story they're kind of terrified of Jesus, right? They're afraid. It's like, who is this? You know, what's happened here? And they're almost backing away from Jesus, and perhaps they're a little annoyed as well. So there's a lot of emotion in this story, right? And the storm itself kind of speaks of emotion, right? I mean, we can it's a very emotional story. Mark's gospel, this is where we're you know, what the passage we're reading from. Mark's gospel was probably written, we don't know these things for sure, but it was probably written for the Christian community, the early Christian community that were being persecuted during the time of Nero, the Roman emperor. So a lot of what Mark is getting at in the way he tells the stories, or the writer of Mark tells the stories, is speaking to a community that are under a lot of oppression, that are really experiencing a lot of trauma, a lot of fear, a lot of angst, right? So, you know, you could imagine, as I said, you know, when we read the story, if we're going through something ourselves right now, that story might evoke that kind of a emotion. It might connect for us. We can bet a bottom dollar that this story would have connected with that early community. Here's a storm. Here's all kinds of raging going on, and they desperately want God to show up. They desperately want to be rescued. They desperately want some help. So let's just back away from the story a little bit now, and I mentioned a little bit of context there with the book of Mark. But you may remember a few weeks ago, Ruth talked about the story of Jesus crossing this same lake to go to the other side. And we saw, you know, this is the journey to the other side in this story that we're looking at today. But a few weeks ago, Ruth talked about the demon being cast out, or the demons, the legion of demons being cast out of the guy on the other side of the lake. And talked there about how Jesus was crossing the lake into a more Gentile area, a non-Jewish area called the Decapolis. Let's just quickly look at this on the map, because these two stories in Matthew, Mark, and Luke are always together, right? The story of the storm on the Sea of Galilee is immediately followed by Jesus casting out demons on the other side. So we kind of, you know, I think we need to look at these two stories together. I'm not going to get into that story because, as I said, Ruth talked about that a few weeks ago, and you can check that out online if you'd like to. But here's where we are. Here's the Mediterranean Sea, and this is the Sea of Galilee here. It's a lake. It's not actually a sea, but it's known as the Sea of Galilee. And this area over here, the Decapolis, this is 10 Roman cities. This was the sort of eastern extreme at this point of the Roman Empire. So it's sort of going into a very Roman Empire. So they're traveling into unknown territory, foreign territory, kind of scary territory. And if we home in on the next map, You can, so here's a sort of close-up of it. So this just plots out some of the journey. They sort of go across the lake, they come, and then they have to cross back over. So that's the setting of this story, right? So when we read this story and we see it together with the story that immediately follows it, we see Jesus overcoming evil powers. Okay, Jesus is being shown to us, the way the story is told, Jesus is being shown to overcome evil powers. As I said, Ruth talked about that a few weeks ago, and particularly looked at how the casting out of evil seemed very much related to overcoming the powers of political oppression. You know, the oppression that the people of Israel were experiencing then from the Roman Empire. And Jesus goes right into what, you know, in terms of that locale, the Roman area, and overcomes evil, overcomes that political power, if you like. That's perhaps some of what that story means. Well, in this story, we're seeing Jesus calm the wind and the sea, right? So, and that, we talked quite a bit here, I think, about the fact that in Hebrew culture, the sea is representative of evil and chaos. Right? Do you remember when we talked about creation stories and the flood stories and the story of the crossing of the Red Sea and the Exodus? We looked at some of those stories a few months ago. The sea is sort of the source of fear and chaos and evil in Hebrew culture. That's how they see it. So here is Jesus, again, on his way somewhere else to overcome evil, overcoming this fearful, evil chaos, the sea, the storm at sea. And we see that that sort of sense of fear and the sort of overwhelming, chaotic feel of the sea coming through in some of the ancient Hebrew scriptures as sort of the mythology of that bleeds through. So let's just look at one little passage here. This is from Psalm 89. Who is like you, Lord God Almighty? You know, there's some, you know, they ask in that story we just read, who is this? Because there's perhaps some connections here. Who is like you, Lord God Almighty? You, Lord, are mighty and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. You crushed Rahab like one of the slain. With your strong arm, you scattered your enemies. So we have here the ancient sea monster Rahab. That's what Rahab means there. It's the ancient Near East mythology kind of bleeding through into the Hebrew scriptures. They don't kind of really articulate it fully, but it appears in the Psalms, in the prophets, in the book of Job, and in other stories where we see this sense of the evil and chaos of the sea represented by the sea monster Rahab. And here is this sort of tribute to God delivering people from all that evil and chaos, delivering them from the sea, and also scattering enemies, right? So we, again, perhaps Mark, when the writer of Mark is telling these stories to us, they've got this in mind, perhaps, because we have here overcoming evil in terms of the sea and overcoming evil in the form of enemies and perhaps political oppression. And we see those both played out in the stories that Jesus about Jesus on the Sea of Galilee. Now, interestingly also, if you think about it, if you reflect back to that story of the demons being cast out, they go into the pigs, right? And then they run back into the sea. It's like evil returning to its home of chaos and disorder. So Mark is telling us this story in a certain way. And there's lots of, figurative speech in here. There's lots of hints at some of these ancient Hebrew scriptures. We're being told a story a certain way because I think the writer wants us to absorb the meaning, right? That's the context we need to look at it in. Let's look at another psalm. Which again, I think, perhaps Mark had this in mind too when he tells the story. Some went out on the sea in ships. This is a psalm that talks about the story of the people of God. And there's lots of sort of different ways that story is told. Some went out on the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunkards. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. Okay, not hard to see the connections to the story we've just read, even in some of the language. So what we're seeing here, again, is God overcoming evil, right? In the form of the sea, the storm. But perhaps what's more poignant here is that Jesus is being portrayed as God, right? So it's Jesus that's calming the storm. It's Jesus that's overcoming evil. So we are being told that Jesus is appearing like God. It's as though, it's like this is a theophany. In this story of the storm, it's like Jesus, this man, this human, it's kind of like the divine radiance is emanating. You know, it's like Jesus appears differently to them. It's almost like a transfiguration. They see something different about Jesus here. His divinity seems to be breaking through. And again, we've talked, you know, in a couple of these miracle stories about the fact that we can view Jesus as kind of like God in disguise. Jesus is basically God, but kind of appears as a human. And so, of course, Jesus is able to do all kinds of superhuman things because really Jesus is God in disguise. Or we can see Jesus as a human who is full of God, who has this divine life breaking through, emanating through. And that perhaps would lead us more to think that that might be possible for us. Perhaps we could live like that. So this story seems to be telling us that evil is being overcome. That's what God does. And that Jesus here is playing the role of God. Jesus is divine in this story. Jesus is doing the things that for the Hebrew people, for that Jewish culture then, it's like, okay, that's what God does. So here's Jesus. That's why they ask the question, who is this? And Mark's gospel really is always begging the question, who is this? So when that question is asked at the end there, it says they said to themselves, who is this? Really, we're being asked that question, right? That's a question that draws us in, like, who is Jesus? What is really going on here? What is this all about? So there are all these sort of hints in the story that are pointing us to there is something divine about Jesus. Now, Jesus is asleep, right? So what do we make of that? Let's look at another scripture, which I think perhaps kind of gets at this issue. This is from late on in the book of Isaiah, chapter 51. It says, awake, awake, arm of the Lord, clothe yourself with strength. Awake as in the days gone by, as in generations of old. Was it not you who cut Rahab to pieces? Okay, so there's that reference again to the ancient sea monster. Who pierced that monster through? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made a road in the depths of the sea so that the redeemed might cross over? So there's some references there to the parting of the Red Sea, the exodus of the people of Israel. So we have here a reference to, I think, a deep longing in humanity, which is, God, would you just wake up? Jesus asleep in the boat is kind of annoying, right? We may be so familiar with that story now that it doesn't really bother us, but it's like there are people in trouble here, and like we've said already, these fishermen were no pushovers. I mean, they're experienced seafaring people. So this is a really bad storm. This is big trouble, and Jesus doesn't really seem very concerned. What are we to make of that? Maybe that's our experience of God. Maybe this would be something we'd want to say, like, God, would you wake up and help me and do something? See the plight of the world. Look at my own life and my needs. And we might find God absent or distant or remote, like God's asleep. I think that's what the disciples' experience is right in that moment with Jesus. They seem to know that Jesus could do something. Maybe it's just even row or do something. I don't know what they were really expecting of him. But sleeping was not one of them. That just feels like he's unconcerned. Now, when Jesus gets up, interestingly, he says he rebukes the wind. But there's almost, it's almost like he's rebuking the disciples, right? When he says, peace, be still, you could almost imagine that he's saying it to the wind, but he's kind of saying it to the people here. You know, the guys in the boat. He's like, hey, why chill out? Why are you so afraid? So, you know, there's some tension around that, right, in the story. If I was Jesus, which I clearly am not, I mean, if I was on that boat, I would have been panicking along with the disciples. Let's face it. But if I was Jesus and I'd been asleep and then they wake me up, I mean, I would have been like, oh, gosh, sorry about that. Hang on a minute. And then I'll have, you know, done something. I'd have been apologetic, right? I'd have maybe been trying to be comforting. Oh, sorry, guys, you know, and it's okay, don't worry about it. But Jesus is just not that at all, right? Jesus seems a little annoyed, as we noticed at the beginning. And it's like he had a whole different set of expectations of them. And what we're seeing here, I think, is, a hint at the fact that, okay, this Jesus, this man from Galilee, a man from Nazareth, who seems to be embodying the divine presence, kind of has that expectation of his followers. It's as though he was like, you could have handled this, actually. Right? Maybe I'm reading a little bit into the text here, but I think that's at least a rational explanation, one possible explanation for why Jesus isn't apologetic and like, oh, I'm so sorry that you had to go through that. It seems like Jesus rather is seeing this incredible potential in his followers. Like, they could handle this. You got this. Don't worry about it. Maybe he's deliberately asleep. Maybe he's deliberately absent from that situation because he's kind of creating space for them to enter into. Now, I don't know what the expectation was. Was it that, don't worry, you'll get through this and survive and we'll get to the other side. You know, we'll survive. Or was it, no, you're going to conquer this because you can calm the waves and you can... I'm not sure. And I'm not sure that really the point of the story is that we as followers of Jesus should be able to control the weather, right? I don't think that's the point of this story. Rather, I think it's an invitation to think about and perhaps to feel some of this emotion of what Jesus might have been expecting of these disciples. And that's expressed in this kind of almost annoyance of Jesus. He's challenging them, I think, at a time when we would expect Jesus to be more comforting. Perhaps Jesus' idea of salvation, you know, we talk about Jesus being Savior of the world, right? Perhaps Jesus' idea of salvation is not so much about rescue, but about empowerment, right? Jesus doesn't seem here, you know, obviously he calms the waves, right? So there's a rescue of sorts that happens. But he seems more intent on desiring the disciples to be empowered to live in the kind of way that he's living, you know, where he's embodying this divine presence, than just coming in and solving all the problems. And that that may be something we'll just have to hold for a moment, because I think most of our religion has been built around God rescuing us, right? And like we are either hapless, helpless, terrible people, depraved people who have no hope unless we are rescued by God. And there's a whole load of theology built around that, which I'm not saying that's wrong theology, right? I think we all have different perspectives, different theologies. But what if actually salvation was about us being as humanity, not being just rescued and problems going away, but actually empowered to live in this different kind of way. You know, the kind of way which we've been talking about a little through these miracles, this sort of divine life, this more beautiful, powerful life that we're being invited into. What if that's what being saved means? Now, I want to show you a quick video clip. And it's from the life of Ray Charles, you know, the musician, who, as a child, went blind, you know, probably glaucoma. He could see as a very young child, and then at some point in his childhood, he was unable to see. And so he had to learn a whole new way of living, a whole new way of sensing, a whole new way of experiencing. And we're going to see a little clip here that I think gets at this whole idea of empowerment versus rescue, as his mother, who loves him, as you know, in a way that only a mother could, watches him struggle with the challenges of being blind. Not sure if you could hear that, but I think you get the gist of that. That there is love personified in that mother, but not rescuing him, but rather empowering him, creating this space in which he can begin to experience something different. And I think that's a great analogy for me, anyway, of this invitation into a different kind of life, where you know we've talked in this series about the fact that there's more to reality than meets the eye. There's more to life than meets the eye. There's more to us than meets the eye. These miracle stories are signs and wonders that point to something bigger. And we kind of have the choice of just staying where we are or being stretched into something bigger. And I certainly don't want to offer that as some trite explanation of why we feel God to be absent at times, because we do, and that can feel very traumatic. And we can feel very alone in that. But perhaps that's an invitation to us to move, an invitation to us to expand our minds, to expand our hearts, and to grow. And we get this in another story, which we'll just look at really quickly here, which is just a couple of chapters later in Mark. They're back on the lake again. And let's look at that, Mark chapter 6. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. That's Jesus. So they're out on the boat. He's not with them this time. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. That was a you know, between these two stories, we have the feeding of the 5,000, which we'll look at next week. But here's another similar story. Jesus walking on the water and getting into the boat and it all calming down. And again, we're seeing here Jesus is being portrayed as God, right? So, for instance, when he says, "It is I," it's in the Greek, it's ego eimi, it's I am. It's the same language that Yahweh uses to describe the essence of God to Moses. Tell Pharaoh that I am sent you. And there's clear correlation here in the language that's being used. But what's interesting, I think, about this story is that in Matthew's account, so that was the account from Mark. In Matthew's account, there's a piece added on. And so if we read it from Matthew, shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. So very similar language, right? It's a ghost, they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." Then this is the piece that Matthew adds on. "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink and cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So I think it's pretty fascinating. Why did Mark not include that? One question we could ask. Why did Matthew choose to include it? There's all sorts of interesting theories about this. I mean, some would say, these stories are just stories. They're metaphors. They're not necessarily to be. You don't have to take them literally. Because if Peter really had walked on water, there's no way Mark would tell that story without including that part, right? Because that's pretty dramatic. Others would say things like, and I think this is an interesting thing to think about, especially in light of what we're talking about here about empowerment, that Mark's gospel, which does not include this story about Peter, this add-on, may well have been from the Peter tradition. In other words, some feel that Mark's gospel was written from this sort of eyewitness account of Peter. Maybe he passed that information on to people. And he might have chosen to leave this out because it sort of is, he kind of fails at walking on water. However, I think of it, do you see that as a failure? Right? If I said to you, and Jesus, why are you doubting? Jesus is almost reprimanding him. But if I said to you, for instance, right, okay, just give me 5 minutes. I'm going to meditate so profoundly that I'm going to levitate to the ceiling. Right? And I did that, but I only got halfway up and came back down. You would not go away saying, "That guy's a loser. I mean, he only made it halfway up." You'd be like, "That guy levitated. What the heck?" And in this case, it's like, he walked on water. Now again, I'm not sure we're necessarily meant to be taking these stories super literally, but here's a situation where of empowerment, right? Jesus doesn't just stop the storm. Jesus invites Peter to walk on water, and Peter has to take some steps. That's incredibly courageous. And then he flounders, and Jesus rescues him. Jesus helps him. But the emphasis seems to be on, you can do this. And there's an invitation that this is possible. It's possible to move forward, even on water. It's possible to go into fearful arenas. It's possible to break down barriers that seem to inhibit us and hold us back. It's possible to walk on water. And walking on water has, in a way, become kind of like a metaphor for doing the impossible, right? Our own culture. We talk about great heroes or people that we really admire that, they could walk on water because they're just so amazing. People talk about that about sporting heroes, for instance. So they don't mean it literally, obviously. They just mean it's like that. It typifies something about there's more to life, that there's more to our potential, right? More to our human potential than meets the eye, or maybe more to our human potential than we're prepared to accept, because it's so challenging to step out and try to walk on water. It's so challenging to do things that we don't necessarily feel familiar with. So as we sort of wrap this up, we're going to have communion, and to lead into that, we're going to pray together. But I just want us to consider here a couple of challenges. The first one here is, and they're kind of related, but in a sense they're contradictory. But I think there's a sort of paradox here. First one is, in what ways are we being called to walk on water? When we think about our own lives, I don't think the world needs more people that can literally walk on water, right? But what does this life that walking on water is symbolic of? What does this divine life, this life that Jesus embodied and welcomes us into, what does that look like? I mean, I think it looks like loving our enemies. It looks like forgiving people who hurt us. It looks like letting go of anxiety. It looks like the kind of things that we read about in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus kind of just talks about what this rich life is all about. It's at one level quite simple, at another level really hard and difficult. It looks like healing, right? It looks like reconciliation. It looks like letting go of our fear and our anger and our shame and daring to walk in a different kind of way. And I think, you know, we clearly all have those challenges, right? And I know for me, with those kinds of challenges, like loving my enemies or forgiving people who have hurt me, that there's something in me that just doesn't even want to get out of the boat and start walking. But what really holds me back isn't necessarily that those things aren't obviously what I need to do. It's just that they're so uncomfortable to do. They feel risky because I might not be very good at it. Part of me doesn't really want to do it because I don't want to forgive people. I don't want to love my enemies. You know, those things can be really, really hard. And I don't mean that in an abstract way. I'm talking about that in our relationships, our closest relationships, our closest friendships. I mean, we can think about it socially as well, but let's just think about it personally for just a moment. And so, how do we live that way? I mean, how do we get out of the boat and start walking on the water? We just do it. Right? I mean, Peter just steps out. And that sounds like, oh, God, you know, what you mean, you just do it? Well, that's what practice is all about. We choose to love. We choose to forgive. And it's really, really hard, virtually impossible at first. But as we practice it, we get better at it. And so there's probably challenges for us in this story about embracing this divine life that are immediately in front of us. We just need to do it, and we're not going to be experts immediately. We're probably going to flounder. But we're not going to get rescued, right? It's not like there's going to be a snap of the fingers and suddenly we love everybody and suddenly we're forgiving everybody. It's like we get out of the boat and we start walking and we practice. That's how we live this life. So there may be some challenges there for each of us about whether we even want to and whether we are prepared to live this kind of life that that Jesus called us to. Secondly, here's the challenge, and I think this one again is sort of a little paradoxical, because that first challenge is really an invitation into discomfort, right? It's an invitation in some respects into the storm, because that's going to be difficult and challenging. But the second challenge is really, where do we need to experience peace? What storms are going on in our lives? And how are we reacting to those storms? And again, going back to that sort of first story we looked at, that there's a lot of stress and anxiety and fear in the disciples' lives, right? It's contrasted with Jesus being asleep in the boat. And I know in my life that I whip up myself all kinds of storms. I mean, storms can hit me, stuff can happen, right? but I'm also, I contribute to those storms. So for instance, if somebody criticizes me, or somebody says something mean to me, or I feel threatened, or I feel like I failed, or you know, if stuff like that happens, it's very easy for me to whip myself up into an emotional frenzy, right? I'm not responding to those things out of peace and calm, what Jesus brought, but I'm responding to them out of this sort of emotional storm. Just a quick, simple example of that. I went on vacation recently, and went to a beach that's a very remote, you know, sort of quiet beach. I mean, it was down in Florida, but it's it's just not a lot of people there because there's not a lot there. And I have all these ideals about, I'm driving down there and I'm really excited, and I just can't wait to get on the beach and you know, the sunshine and this, that. And it rained for 2 days, or you know, quite a lot for 2 days. So my expectations weren't met, and I just went into an emotional funk. You know, I was just very miserable because I was allowing myself to get all churned up and all wound up, rather than just thinking, it's okay, the sun will come out again. You know, it's going to be okay. Now that's a small thing, right? But there's loads of ways I do that which are much more personal and much more damaging to myself and to others. So where do we need to experience peace? And how do we do that? And this is where centering practices come in. And we're going to do one of those right now. So we could just sort of, perhaps for a moment, just close our eyes and just sit. This is we're going to just listen to a prayer. I'm going to say a prayer. We've done this before. This is a very sort of common practice. And this is a prayer based on Psalm 46, which was the prayer we had at the beginning of the service. Be still and know that I am God. So let's just close our eyes. And this might be just we're going to experience some peace right now in this moment. But you might want to connect this to a particular storm going on in your own life right now. Or you might want to see this as practice that we might be able to apply when storms do come. And this is just a simple technique. So let's just take some deep breaths in and out, center ourselves on our breathing, and then I'm going to pray that psalm and pause and just be in the presence of that stillness. Just allow yourself to be still. So after each time I pray, we'll hold some silence. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am. Be still and know. Be still. Be. Okay, we're going to take communion, but let's just stay in that prayerful place, that quiet place. I don't know how you found that exercise, but that's one of many practices that have helped many people just center down when life can feel pretty stressful, tumultuous, stormy. And as we come to communion, communion is a time really of empowerment. You know, we're taking the bread and wine or the fruit juice and gluten-free crackers to remember what Jesus did. And Jesus was doing it to remember the story of liberation, the story of the Exodus, of the people coming out of slavery in Egypt. But said, you know, here's my body, here's my blood. I mean, there's this mystery in that, but it's like, I think figuratively, we're embodying the same kind of life that Jesus embodied. So as we come to take the bread and wine, this can be our response, our yes to wanting to live the life that Jesus lived, the life of love and sacrifice and forgiveness and healing. So let's have that in mind as we come. But also, we're coming in some way together as a community, but also we're drawing close to the presence of Christ. We're remembering Christ. So if we're going through storms, if we're going through difficulties, it's a reminder that God is with us, that the presence of Christ is with us even now. That's a beautiful reminder, I think. So I'm going to pray, and then please come forward. Serve yourselves at the front or in the middle, or you can be served at the side. You can write out prayers somebody will pray for you during the week, and just pop it in those little windows under Journey and Grow on the sides there. Would love to pray with you at the back if you have a burden, a need, and perhaps going through some stormy times. Would love to pray with you. You can light a candle at the back, make a financial offering, whatever seems appropriate to you at this point. Let's just pray. Lord, we're so grateful for your presence with us, even though often we don't always feel it. But Lord, empower us. Fill us with your life. Fill us with your spirit. And as we take this bread and wine, which is just crackers and just juice, but really means so much more, Lord, we want to share in your life. So come. Amen. So please come forward.